Good evening. It is good to see each of you here this evening for our service. I hope you've had a blessed resurrection day. And we were really edified by Jeffrey's lesson this morning and our time in worship together. It's very, very about 2,000 years ago. Probably not the time we're experiencing right now, about the same time of day. It had been a challenging weekend. Jesus had been crucified on Friday and buried before sundown. Broken hearts, grieving family and followers. Their hope was dashed. They were in such a hurry for the burial because by Jewish law they couldn't work on Saturday, and as soon as the sun set on Friday evening, it was Saturday, Sabbath. So they hurriedly did the best they could with linen and spices that they had, with the full intention to come back early Sunday morning and do the job proper. And so they did. A group of women got up early that morning, just at the break of dawn, so they didn't violate the law, and made their way to the tomb. And we know, when they got there, the tomb was empty. They ran and told Peter. Peter made his way to the tomb. Others did as well. And the tomb was empty. Jesus actually appeared and spoke to some of them. But it was still shock for them. And in preparation for my lesson, I had read that in ancient times, before people understood medicine and so forth, that very often they would wait to bury the dead because sometimes people had actually, you know, seemed to be dead. They had no evidence of life. And so they 3 days was sort of the designated wait time. Maybe 3 days and there's no hope. But on this third day, the tomb was empty. And still, it was hard to comprehend what had happened, the true meaning and implications of it. There was a couple, some people say a couple of disciples. I'm in inclination, the more I've studied and reflected on it, I think it was a husband and wife, actually. There's some internal biblical evidence that Cleopas, which is one of the disciples' named, may have been Clopas, who John tells us that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross. And that's just a very small variations in spelling, but some of the ancient historians say that Cleopas and Clopas is the same person. And so it would make sense if Mary was at Jerusalem, that Clopas was at Jerusalem, and they're traveling back home to Emmaus together. So, and there's other textual things that makes me wonder if it's not a husband and wife. One's named, not the other. But don't know. I'm not dogmatic on that. But it's about this time of the evening. It's the time of day when the shadows get long. And they're walking. I'm not a fast walker. It would probably take me longer than most people in this room. But I'd say 7 miles. It's going to take the better part of 2.5-3 hours for most people. I think my math works out. But it's getting on toward evening time. And so I'm just going to read the text for you, and then I'm going to spend some time talking to you about 4 points I think we can derive from this text. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke chapter 24... We'll spend some time with the text. We're going to be in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that day, that same day, so this would have been Sunday, about 2,000 years ago from today, that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And they said to them, "What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So Jesus is saying, more or less, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he was also seen a vision of angels, and he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them." Now as it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and when they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And they told these things that happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." This is a very powerful text. There's a lot of things about chronology of the Bible we can't quite match it up, but we know that this is something that we can match up with our chronology. That about this time of the day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus appeared to two people on the way home from Jerusalem. And so, there's four things that I want us to get from the text tonight. The first one is, when we have doubts about what God is doing, we should not seek an experience, we should search the Scriptures and pray for understanding. There's a lot of people in the religious world today who just, you know, they want to verify their faith based upon experience. This happened to me, and I'm not casting dispersions on Johnny Cash in the least. I like him as an artist. But he sings a song, "I Was There When It Happened." You know, sort of saying, you don't know about my experience with the Lord, but I was there when it happened. You can't judge me. And there's a lot of people that will base their experience with God based upon an experience. What's really interesting is that Jesus himself takes them back to the Word of God. You know, in fact, he says in Luke chapter 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so he began with Moses and all the prophets and expounding to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So the span of two and a half hours, 3 hours, ever how long it was, Jesus opened the Word of God to them. I mean, Jesus chose, he could reveal himself any way he wanted to, right? He's the resurrected Lord. He has defeated death. But yet, he says, let's go back to the Word of God. And he went back to the text of Moses and the prophets and showed them how everything that happened, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the ministry, everything had been talked about. Everything had been fulfilled in the resurrection. And he goes all the way back and explains them. And we can say that he went all the way back to Genesis and how God had told the serpent that the heel of man would deliver to the Satan the crushing blow to his head to destroy him. And Jesus did that. Jesus could have done some kind of supernatural experience. He could have done it any way he wanted to do it. But he took them back to the Word of God. In the early days of the Restoration Movement, there was a man who was very conscientious. He wasn't that he was unchurched. He belonged to a denominational church at that time. And a lot of people in his experience were talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit coming on them. They just sort of knew the salvation experience. And so he was so desperate to know God intimately that Barton W. Stone took almost a whole year of his life just trying to make that happen. He prayed for it, he willed for it, he set for it, and it didn't happen. And the kind of realization that to find who God truly is, you go back to his Word. And Barton W. Stone was one of the earlier preachers in the Restoration Movement. And a lot of the churches in this part of the country can trace their lineage back to Barton W. Stone and his teaching that went back many, many years ago. They said, the Jackson County, Clay County area, those were Stone congregations, and other parts of Tennessee, those were more Campbell congregations. The two different influences had went different ways. But Jesus took them back to the Word of God. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 that the Word of God is powerful. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's Word can speak things into existence. We also know from John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus was the incarnate Word. And yet, to show this reverence and respect to the Word of God, the written Word of God, Jesus could have revealed himself, says, "Here I am, I'm the Word." But Jesus says, no, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to what Moses and the prophets wrote. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that the Word holds the whole universe together. On the cross, Jesus said three words prior to his death. "It is finished." The summation of all the prophets is the prophets were fulfilled right there. It is finished. And if we're pretty naive, if we think that those same three words can't end everything in a moment's notice, If God can say, let there be light, he can just as easily say, "Let it is finished and it's all done, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." And that's how Jesus says it's going to happen at the very end. So the second thing that I want us to think about as we think about this story is that we must invite Jesus into our personal lives. Now, Jesus is traveling with Cleopas and the other disciple. I think Mary, but I can't say for certain. It makes sense because there's an invitation to come to somebody's house. There's a meal put before them. You know, I just don't see two men being really good at doing this. You know, but they can. You know, and so. So the invitation is to stay with us, you know, and a meal's put meal's put on the table. But the invitation had to be made. And in fact, the text is, then they drew near to the village where they were going, so they get to Emmaus, the 7 miles from Jerusalem, and he indicated, the Bible says, but if you look in the footnote, most of your footnotes will have maybe a little number or a little letter there that says, look down here. I want to tell you what indicated means here. Indicated means acts as if. He acted as if he would go farther. It acted as if he was going to continue on his journey. He inclined to lead them to believe, I'm going to keep walking. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now, I go down rabbit holes when I'm studying for lessons, and sometimes I get on one lesson and think of other lessons I'd like to do in the future and stuff. But and I've studied this text before, but recently I found something in this text that's very, very interesting. In the second century, the grandson of Cleopas was interviewed by somebody. He was trying to find historical accounts of things. And that supposedly the grandson of Cleopas said, Cleopas, my grandfather, was the brother of Joseph. And so some of the Eastern Orthodox churches actually celebrate this person's birthday because they say that this is the brother of Joseph, which makes it very interesting. Because if this is the case, then Jesus is actually stopping at his aunt and uncle's house. But he had restrained them from recognizing him. But he knew who they were. What's interesting, instantly when he reveals himself, they recognize him. Years ago, my mom will probably remember, my dad, everyone in Herbert May probably knew him too. Because it seemed like everybody in the Jackson County was related to him and stuff like that. But my father had a great uncle we called Uncle Noe Loftus, Uncle Noe, or Noe Loftus, you know. And when I heard in church, everyone went back to Noe. I thought they were talking about Noe Loftus, because everybody in Jackson County related to Noe Loftus. He was married 2 times, had a bunch of kids and stuff like that. But Uncle Noe Loftus and stuff. And we had some cousins in, and Uncle Noe, by this time, was a widower living alone. And we went down to visit him one time, and it would not do, but that we had meal was put on the table. Mom shaking her head, she remembers. So Mom and he had food in the house, but no one to cook it. So Mom and Mom turned in, and she cooked the meal down there. And Uncle Noe Loftus is maybe my dad's cousin's wife helped her, but they turned in and cooked the meal in Uncle Noe Loftus. I remember eating at Uncle Noe Loftus's house. I mean, that was just what you did, right? I remember one of the cousins got dog bit down there. So, but here they are, and they say, stay with us. And so Jesus acted as if he wanted to go further, but they insisted he stay with them. And this is pretty much how Jesus works today. He doesn't force himself on us. He doesn't come into our lives without invitation. We have to invite Jesus to abide with us. And as I was preparing for the lesson, I wondered how many times there were in my life when Jesus really wanted to step into something I was going through or be a part of my decision making, that he was just lingering around, acting as if, and he was waiting for my invitation. But sometimes sing a song, you know, are you burdened? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus alone. It sort of tells us that, you know, there are a lot of things in life that we need to invite Jesus into, that he's not going to force himself upon us. Third thing, we must surrender to Jesus. Now, this is something, because it's very old, we don't think about how things were done, maybe, and stuff. But there's something very uniquely happens here, according to Jewish historians and people who know the culture, who studied the culture at the time. And it's found here. Now, it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And the text says, then their eyes were opened, knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, if you invited guests to your house, you know, you invited people over, and they just, you know, the guest of honor, whatever, they just start going in your kitchen and dishing out stuff out of the pots and helping themselves, you know what, that just seems rude. You know, let me serve you. Let me bring it out to you. Let me at least get it on the table and stuff. You know, let me cut the cornbread, so to speak. But apparently that was the custom there, is that the guest of honor was served. They didn't take the bread and take it upon themselves. So there's a nuanced thing happening here that sounds a whole lot what happened just a few nights ago at the Last Supper, right? Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body. You know, take it in remembrance of me. You know, and so when he does this, their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished from sight. So again, the text indicates that Cleopas and the other disciple, could be Mary, had an intimate knowledge of who Jesus was. They recognized him. It's him. And then he's gone. So, it was not custom or protocol for the guests to break the bread. They surrendered their table and home to the mysterious guest. So they were willing to let him sort of take over the table. They were let him to sit in the place of the head of the house and do this. So again, this brings a reflection question. If they're willing to let Jesus sort of take over the house, if you will, symbolically, the table and everything that goes with that, what parts of my life have I not surrendered to Jesus? As a Christian, we like to say, you know, as the song says, I surrender all. But yet, we are bothered. We are worried. We fret. We hold resentments. We do all these things that are really diminishing of our joy, our regrets, all these things, these negative emotions that we embrace and hold on to, but yet we will not surrender those to Jesus. It's the bits and parts of our life that we think that I'm better at managing this than Jesus. And, you know, a lot of the songs that we sing, you know, they're rich in history, rich in meaning. And while we approximate singing them, you know, with that spirit, it's hard to enact those songs and surrendering them. Most of us are familiar with the Spafford song that we sing in our text, in the background of the text. But I didn't know the rest of the story, so to speak. We sing the song, "It is well with our souls. It is well with my soul," right? I guess collectively ours. But we know that what had happened, the man was lived in Boston, and it was around Christmas time, and his wife and family were wanting to go to France for the holiday. And so his wife and four daughters left out ahead of him. He was detained because of business. This is after the big Chicago fire. His business was really in ruins, but yet he sent his wife and four kids ahead, four daughters ahead, and said, "I will join you shortly. You know, as soon as I get airfares in order." So they went, and it seemed to be an inconsequential voyage until in the middle of the night, the mother and the four daughters were awoken to birth, a big crash, and the wooden hull ship had slammed into an iron hull ship and was sinking rapidly. And the mother grabbed the two youngest children and held onto them as long as she could. She got separated from the two oldest daughters. The ship went down. The five-year-old was stripped from her arms. She held on the two-year-old as long as she could, and then she lost control, and she lost consciousness. And they found her floating in the ocean, unconscious, on a piece of wood. She survived. She sent a telegram to her husband and said, "You know, I alone survived." So he makes his way as quick as he can to cross the Atlantic. The ship's captain knew he wanted to know where the water that his family had died in. And so they went to retrieve him early in the morning. And he goes up and he says in his own personal account, "Instead of looking down, I looked up." And he come to an awareness that the God who he loved and the God who loved him knew his burden. He says, "My daughters weren't in the dark of the deep. They were in the Father's arms." And that's what motivated him to sing, to create the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And that's the part of the story most of us are familiar with. I did not know that later that she would wind up having a son who died of, I think, scarlet fever, two more daughters. You know, and above all things, the couple was so committed to God, they moved to Jerusalem and established work, Christian work there, that treated anybody of all faiths, benevolent kind of work. Didn't matter who what you believed in, they were doing it. And then they lost their son. They had one daughter who grew up to take on the ministry of her father's work. And during World War II, she was actively involved in the ministry that her parents started from tragedy, serving God in a powerful way. When I talk about surrendering all parts of your life, I may even talk about your grief, your losses, and somehow letting Christ's power work through those things to being very meaningful and very substantive, you know, to honor what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. The final point, I alluded to this morning in our Bible study lesson. I think sometimes we treat the Holy Spirit as it was sort of this afterthought that showed up on the day of Pentecost. But that's not the case. The Holy Spirit has been from the very beginning. It was in the part of the creation when God said, "Let us make man our image." He meant our help, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We read in the Old Testament many occasions where the Holy Spirit was evidence. And so, but what made it different in the day of Pentecost was what happened here at the tomb, is that when Jesus defeated death, he defeated sin, and he took on the sin of all of us, every one of us, and paid the penalty for it, so that by accepting him, reenacting what he did here, the death, the burial, and resurrection in our own life, we are now vessels worthy of God putting his Spirit in. We've been purified, we've been sanctified, we've been atoned for, we've been justified. Everything that you can think of, we are being glorified in a processional thing with God. And so now the Holy Spirit is within us. And so, but the Holy Spirit motivates us to do important things. And part of what it is we see here in the story. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us?" Now this is not the kind of heartburn you get from eating too much. Okay, In fact, this is sort of an interesting thing that we lose in the text by looking at this from how the English rendering of it is. The word burn here in the original language is in passive voice. That is to say, our hearts were being burned as if by an outside force, the Holy Spirit. So when it says our hearts burn within us, it wasn't that I was having this emotional reaction to this. It was as if something was burning into my heart. It's something outside of me that's causing my heart to burn. And I think that outside force is very obviously the Holy Spirit because of what happens. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about all the things that happened to him on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The Holy Spirit compelled them to do the same thing the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Proclaim the message of the risen Savior. So the Holy Spirit isn't just about making us feel good. The Holy Spirit is more about trying to motivate us to do good. When we talk about Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentle, faithfulness, self-control, those are relational descriptions of things, how we're supposed to interact with others in this world. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to proclaim the risen Savior. I can't help but imagine as they walked those 7 miles in the dark. And it gets dark out in the country. There's no ambient street lights or anything else, but they walked, if not ran, part of the time in the dark. It was too good a news to sit on. And they wanted to add their eyewitnesses' accounts to Simon and to Mary and to Martha and the other people who witnessed Jesus. They wanted to add their account to it to let the world know that he is risen. And again, as a personal reflection, I wonder how many times each of us has failed to yield to the Holy Spirit. Where it was on our hearts that, you know, that person needs to know about Jesus. I wish they knew about Jesus, or I ought to tell them about Jesus, or maybe I ought to invite them to church. I think that's one way for people to know about Jesus. I think knowing about Jesus over an open Bible and a cup of coffee is also a very, very good way to know about Jesus. But how many times that I've sort of missed the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus? Ray shared with us Wednesday night about a friend that he had that got very sick, and it was on Ray's heart and conscience, I need to go talk to him. And he did. And Jarrell was baptized here at the church and stuff right before, just not too long before he died. You know, to me that's evidence of someone who's walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, having a thought and following through with it. And I wonder how many people in our lives we thought about, we cared in our hearts, we cared in our minds, thought, oh, but maybe there's someone better, maybe someone better equipped, maybe it's someone else, and maybe that was God saying, here's your opportunity. Tell them about the risen Lord. So it was about this time of the evening, about 2,000 years ago. I don't know that Cleopas and the traveling companion knew they were searching for Jesus on that road. But they knew that he was the hope of Israel. And they thought the hope was not going to be fulfilled. They were devastated. I used the analogy this morning of a maritime disaster that happened around the turn of the century, the Titanic. And what's interesting is the fascination of that storyline. You know, I remember years ago watching an old black and white movie about the Titanic, and then several years ago, Leonardo DiCaprio they did the big movie and Mavic Score and everything else. But even today, I mean, you can drive to Pigeon Forge of all places and see a replica, you know, and experience it if you want to. Even today, there's a fascination about what happened before this happened. Even today, there's almost an obsession with some people about all things Titanic. And we know how the story ended, but we want to know what led up to the story. You know, and still there's speculations. Was it poor construction? Was it poor navigation? What was it? But the Gospels are a lot like the story of the Titanic. We know what happened. The tomb was empty. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. The tomb was empty on Sunday morning. And now we know tonight that he was an eyewitness account on the road to Emmaus that Sunday evening. But the Gospels are telling us what happened beforehand and everything that led up to this great event, so that we aren't left guessing. We know that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and life. No one could come to the Father but by him. So when we are speaking to others and sharing them the message of the gospel, we're just pointing to what Jesus said about himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the only way that we can get to God. So if you're here tonight and we can assist you in prayer, there may be someone here that's never confessed Jesus as your Savior. It's a great time. You'll never forget what you did on Easter evening, 2021. You'll never forget it. But everything's prepared. If you're here tonight and you need prayers on your behalf, we got time and space for that as well. So if we can assist you anyway, which goes, we stand and sing the song selected.